If you have a Bible, would you join me in turning to Ephesians chapter 6? Ephesians 6 is going to be looking at verses 5 through 9. If you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles provided in the pew racks there, and you can turn to page 1245 in one of those Bibles, and you'll find Ephesians 6, 5 through 9 there. I will take the time now to dismiss the children ages 4 through the 4th grade to children's church. We have workers prepared to lead the children and teach them during this time so they can be dismissed. Now, if you have children those ages 4 through the 4th grade and would like for them to attend children's church, they can be dismissed at this time. One of the most astounding, most mind-boggling passages in the whole Bible, at least to me, is Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. We read this. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. That makes sense, right? You work, you get wages. That's what you're due. But then verse 5 says, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. How in the world, who would justify the ungodly? Who would declare the ungodly as just? That doesn't make sense, does it? Who is the one who does that? It's God. God declares the ungodly just through faith in Christ. This is a verse that corrects the common belief that most people have that when it comes to being accepted by God, when it comes to being judged by God, we're going to be judged according to what we've done. We're going to be judged according to our works, according to our good deeds. The common, most natural belief is the idea that if you believe in God, if you believe in a judgment someday, then when you die, you're going to stand before God, and he's going to take all the good things you did, and he's going to put them in his scale, and he's going to take all the bad things you did and put them on the other side of the scale, and hopefully the good will outweigh the bad. And if the good outweighs the bad, you'll get in. That is the most accepted, most common belief outside of the gospel. All right? For non-Christians, that's pretty much the way people believe things are going to work. If there's any kind of accounting at all, that's kind of how it's going to work. That's not the gospel. The gospel says that you could never do enough good deeds to outweigh your sin. It's impossible. There's just no way you can do it. But God has in his infinite wisdom and righteousness and grace provided. Because his son Jesus did all that needed to be done on our behalf. He lived a perfect life. He fully obeyed God's law. He did all the good works that were necessary. And he died to pay the price for our sins, our shortcomings. And was raised from the dead as God's declaration that he was satisfied with that payment. So if you're here this morning and you're under the erroneous impression that the way you're going to be judged by God, the way you're going to earn favor with God is to do enough good things, to live a religious life or a good life, you need to understand you'll never be good enough. You'll never do enough. What God calls you to do is confess your sin. Turn from your sin and put your faith in Christ and in him alone. And then your sin is transferred to Jesus, and his righteousness is transferred to you. And that's how you get in. But sometimes I think some in the church, some who are Christians who hear that message, they get a little confused at the idea that works don't matter at all in the Christian life. That because we're saved by grace through faith, that really your works, your life, you know, are superfluous. So good works are really optional. Well, the Bible does not teach that at all. As we see in our passage this morning, not only do our works matter, but our work matters. In other words, not just our general good works, but how we work, the kind of workers we are, that matters to God. Being a Christian, being a follower of Christ affects everything. It affects every area of life. That's why the Apostle Paul has given instructions to husbands and wives and parents and children. Because if you're truly a follower of Jesus, it will affect what kind of wife you are. It will affect what kind of husband you are. It will affect what kind of parent you are. It will affect what kind of child you are. And what Paul writes this morning is, or what we're going to look at this morning, he wrote a long time ago, is that it affects what kind of employee or employer you are. What kind of worker you are. Follow with me as we read, and I'll explain why it says slaves, bondservants, and masters, and why I'm using employer and employee this morning. Slaves or bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. Let's pray again and then we'll look at what the Lord has to say to us. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that we would be clear about two things. One is that we cannot work our way to heaven, but it's simply, completely a matter of your work on our behalf and our trust in Christ. But Father, may we also be clear that being saved by grace through faith means that we are saved to do good works. And these good works include the way we work as employers or employees, or as we work in voluntary positions, as we work at church or in the community. Lord, help us to see that following Jesus transforms everything. May we do all that we do for your glory through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I want to point out three things from these verses this morning. The first is the situation. Explain the situation as it existed in that day. Servants or slaves and masters. Secondly, the implications for us today. And then thirdly, some application for us this morning. First of all, the situation. We know that slavery was quite common in the ancient world, including in the Roman world of the first century. In fact, slavery was such a part of the social and economic fabric of that world that, according to some, it's been estimated that in the Roman Empire, at this time, there were about 60 million slaves. That means anywhere from one-third to one-half of the total population was enslaved at this time. The economy depended on this. eventually, but not immediately, Christianity changed and then helped eliminate this situation. But just those bare facts don't tell the whole story. Two pastor scholars, Tim Keller and Ken Hughes, give some enlightenment, help us understand better about slavery in the Roman world of that day, so that we can then understand better the implications for us today. First, here's what Tim Keller says, who's the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. Slavery in the Greco-Roman cultures of the New Testament is more like indentured servanthood. It's not what we think of as slavery. When you and I see the word slave in the Bible, we immediately think of 17th, 18th, and 19th century New World slavery, race-based African slavery. When you do that, when you read it through those blinders, you aren't understanding what the Bible is teaching. Historian Murray Harris wrote a book about what slavery was like in the first century world. He says that in Greco-Roman times, number one, slaves were not distinguishable from anyone else by race, speech, or clothing. They looked and lived like everyone else and were never segregated off from the rest of society in any way. Number two, slaves were more educated than their owners in many cases and many times held high managerial positions. Number three, from a financial standpoint, slaves made the same wages as free laborers and therefore were not themselves usually poor and often accrued enough personal capital to buy themselves out of slavery. Number four, very few persons were slaves for life in the first century. Most expected to be released after about 10 years or by their late 30s at the latest. In contrast, New World slavery, 17th, 18th, 19th century slavery, was race-based and its default mode was slavery for life. Also, the African slave trade was started and resourced through kidnapping, which the Bible unconditionally condemns in 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 11 and Deuteronomy 24, 7. Therefore, while the early Christians like Paul discouraged first century slavery, saying to slaves, get free if you can, they didn't go on a campaign to end it. But 18th and 19th century Christians, when faced with New World style slavery, did work for its complete abolition because it could not be squared in any way with biblical teaching. So the point is that when you hear somebody say, the Bible condones slavery, you say, no, it didn't. Not the way you and I define slavery. It's not talking about that. And then Ken Hughes, in his commentary on Ephesians, affirms this perspective, but then brings a little more implication, a little more contextualization for us, how it applies to us. Hughes writes, the fact is, by the time of the Christian era and the writing of this Ephesian household instruction, sweeping changes have been introduced which radically improved the treatment of slaves. Slaves under Roman law in the first century could generally count on eventually being set free. Very few ever reach old age as slaves. Slave owners releasing slaves at such a rate that Augustus Caesar introduced legal restrictions to curb the trend. Despite this, inscriptions indicate that almost 50% of slaves were freed before the age of 30. What is more, while the slave remained his master's possession, he could own property himself and completely controlled his own property so that he could invest and save to purchase his own freedom. We must also understand that being a slave did not indicate one's social class. Slaves regularly were accorded the social status of their owners. And he confirms what Keller wrote. Regarding outward appearance, it was usually impossible to distinguish a slave from free persons. A slave could be a custodian, a salesman, or a CEO. He says, we have attempted to clarify the status of first century slaves for two reasons. First, answer those who criticize Christianity because the New Testament nowhere directly attacks or condemns slavery. The reasons it did not do so are, one, because of the positive reforms then in effect in regard to Roman slavery. Two, because the institution of slavery was not generally considered evil by slaves or masters. Three, because to attack slavery would have wrongly labeled Christianity as economically subversive. And four, because the radical brotherhood and equality explicit in the gospel eventually became a death knell to slavery. The other reason we have dispelled some of the false conceptions about first century slavery is to help us understand that parallels between the relationship of first century slaves and masters and between 21st century employees and employers are closer than one might first think. That does not mean that your boss is a master, all right? It just means there are some parallels, some principles that we can learn here. The household instruction for the Ephesian church is directly applicable to today's bosses and workers. That's the situation. Which leads to number two, the implications. What are the implications? The implications are that these instructions here are really instructions for employees and bosses. That's what we need to see. We need to see the principles here. For workers, us, how we work. I say employees, but really it's anyone who's working for someone else. It may be a voluntary position, but it's about how we work. And it's about how we lead, how we manage those who are working for us. So first of all, how to be a Christian worker. An employee, if you will. There are five principles about how we should work for others. Number one, respectfully. We should work respectfully. With fear and trembling. Paul writes, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Not the cringing fear of one who's always under the threat of punishment, but the respectful or reverential fear of one who is in a lower status toward in a higher status. And if you're working for somebody else, you may be equal as persons, but in your position, in your role, they're over you. And you should serve them with respect. You should work for them respectfully. In each of the relationships, in fact, that Paul has addressed, husbands and wives, parents and children, and now masters and servants, there is to be respectful submission by someone who's under authority. That's what we're talking about. We are to respect, to give respect, to show respect for those who are in authority over us. And that is something that we have a hard time doing. It is our nature to rebel. It is our nature to resist. It is our nature to criticize and grumble and complain. Whether it be a boss at work, a parent in the home, or a president in the White House, it's our nature to show disrespect. You see, we're not talking about whether or not the person has earned it, but whether or not that position is one of authority over us. We are to serve respectfully. Secondly, we are to do so sincerely. Sincerely. Not a false or feigned obedience, but one from the heart. Not by way of eye service. Excuse me. Servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. Just as we are to obey Christ, it is to be done as to the Lord. The word for sincere that we often find in scripture is a beautiful word. The Greek word means sun tested, sun tested. And the idea was in the ancient world, pottery making was a very common craft. And the honest pottery makers who had integrity, if there was a crack in their pottery, they would break it and start over. But some of those who were not so honest, not so sincere, would simply cover the crack with wax and then maybe paint over it or glaze over it or something like that. But then when it sat out in the sun and the wax warmed up, the test of the sun showed the crack. That's what it means to be sincere, sun-tested, and proven to be true. Our obedience, our service to those in authority is to be sincere. It's not to be fake. It's not to be feigned. It's not to be done only when they're around. And we'll get to that more in a moment. But it's to be genuine. Why? Because ultimately, we're not working for whoever our supervisor, our boss, our leader is. We're working for the Lord. We are serving the Lord. That's what Paul writes. As servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. It should be sincerely. Thirdly, conscientiously. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants as servants of Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers. That is, not just when the boss is around, right? What a word this is to every person about how to work when the boss is not around. A good friend of mine once owned his own business. And he was away at a conference. And he shortened his time at the conference and came back a day early. Showed up at work unexpectedly to find most of his employees sitting around goofing off. Rather than working diligently. The boss was away, so the employees play. That is not how Christians are to work. We are to work conscientiously, knowing that our boss is never gone. Right? Our boss is always present. Our Lord and Master is with us and sees us. All the time. We're to work respectfully, sincerely, conscientiously. Fourthly, wholeheartedly. Wholeheartedly. Doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. This is the second time that the Apostle Paul appeals to servants, employees, if you will, to serve those over them as if they were serving the Lord. You know, here's the reality. It really doesn't take any more time or effort to work wholeheartedly than it does half-heartedly. Hey, you know, you're there for the same time you're doing it. So just do it. Well, do it with all of your heart. And here's the thing. The payoff is much greater for everyone. Including the worker, the employee, if you will. Reuben Pardo understands this truth. Blooming where you're planted has never been a problem for Reuben Pardo, a Los Angeles elevator operator. For 35 years, he's driven and steered one of the last manual elevators in the city of Los Angeles, located in an Art Deco office building on Wilshire Boulevard. His life is simple, some might even say mundane, but his purpose is clear and his heart is full of joy and gratitude. Every day, young, bright graphic designers, web branders, and search engine optimizers ride Pardo's beautifully ornate elevator to the loft offices. And every day, Pardo greets them by name with cheer. While young employees come and go, Pardo is a fixture in the building. One young executive said, "He's been in this elevator longer than I've been on the planet." Pardo, the son of a shop owner, was born in Mexico City. When he was 7, his family moved to the States. Through hard work like painting garages, shoveling snow, and operating elevators like the one he still manages, he was able to support himself and eventually his wife. Pardo works 6 days a week and rarely takes paid vacations. Every Sunday, he takes his wife to dinner as a gesture of gratitude. Pardo exclaims, "My wife and I are happy." While the young people in the office building move off to school, get married, and travel the world, Pardo remains steady and constant. Doing the thing that he's done for 35 years. "I love my small little world," he says. And yet here's how Luis Zavala, a 33-year-old web graphic designer, describes Pardo. "It's like a glass of fresh water every morning. I don't know how he does it, but every day for him just seems to be a bright opportunity for something." What a way to work. wholeheartedly as to the Lord. I'm grateful that there are many who do the same where they work. It makes not only their job better, it makes others around them better as well. Work wholeheartedly. But then fifthly, we're to work expectantly, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Whether there's a bondservant or free. Some people think it's unspiritual to think of rewards when we're serving the Lord and others. Paul didn't think so. He mentions here that one of the reasons we should serve respectfully, sincerely, conscientiously, and wholeheartedly is that the Lord will reward everyone for the good he does. No, not with heaven. That's purchased by the blood of Christ. Not with our righteousness that commends us to the Lord, but with his blessing, his word of commendation to us. And the reward may not come fully in this life, but it will come. We should work expectantly, knowing that the Lord sees all and he rewards all. So that's how to be a Christian employee or worker. But what about a Christian boss, supervisor, leader? Basically, just Paul says, follow the golden rule. He doesn't say it that way, but that's basically what he says. He says this, masters, do the same to them. What do you mean the same? Well, be respectful, be sincere, be conscientious, be wholehearted, and be expectant. Basically, Paul's instruction employers to live and oversee others by the golden rule. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening. Why? You don't like to be threatened. Neither do they. Knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. Do you want to be shown respect, boss? Respect your employees. Do you want to be served sincerely? Then sincerely look out for the good of those under you. Do you want employees to work conscientiously? Then set the example and lead conscientiously. Do you want others to work wholeheartedly? Then lead wholeheartedly. And here's the thing. Paul reminds those in authority that ultimately their master is in heaven. And there is no favoritism with him. There will be a great accounting someday. And that accounting will be perfect. So, really, in many respects, the same principles apply whether you're under authority or whether you're in a position of authority on the job or in some other situation. Be respectful. Show respect. Be sincere. Do it sincerely. Be conscientious. Be wholehearted. Be expectant. Well then, what about the application? We've already addressed some application, right? I want to address some specific situations, if you will. Some specific life situations. Just a few. I want to address children, parents, church members, and church leaders. I'm addressing myself there. First of all, children. The way you obey your parents in doing household chores or whatever they tell you is really preparation for the kind of employee you will be someday. You are in training to be a worker. Someday you're going to get paid to work. Maybe you already get an allowance or whatever. But what you're doing in the home is preparation. You will not likely be a lazy, griping, resistant child and a good, respectful, sincere, conscientious employee. You're in training. You are more than likely going to carry over your character, the way you work in the home, to the way you work, unless something drastic happens to change you. So start now. Learn to obey your parents, to serve in the home respectfully, sincerely, conscientiously, wholeheartedly, and expectantly. Parents, in addition to treating your children in a kind and respectful way as you would like to be treated, please, please teach your children how to work. Teach your children how to work. Teach them to work and how to work. Now, it may often feel like, I'm sure it did for my parents, like pushing a boulder uphill. All right? But don't let your children not learn how to work. Make sure they have chores to do. Make sure that in addition to learning how to look at video screens, they also learn how to sweat, how to work. It's always been a bit discouraging to me to see the number of youth who show up for a work project compared to the number who show up for a trip to Cedar Point. Cedar Point, man, you got gobs of them. Work project, clean up, you know, do some landscaping, clean up at somebody's house. It's just a handful, and usually the same handful that show up. Teach your children to work, how to work. Thirdly, church members. Two words. First of all, your church needs you to work. The 80-20 principle, you know, this idea that 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. It's not exactly the same in the church, but it's close. That's a scandal in the church. We are saved not to sit, but to work. You're gifted to work, to serve the Lord in some capacity. And one of the reasons why some are so overworked in the church, not the only, but one of the reasons, because so few are underworked, not working. Your church needs you to work, to use your gift to serve the Lord and others through your church. But then also your church needs your faithfulness to serve wherever you're supposed to work, respectfully, sincerely, conscientiously, wholeheartedly, and expectantly. It's sometimes disappointing, the attitude that some have. Well, it's just church. I'm not going to be missed. They won't really. You know, it's not that big. It's just church. Now, if you have a position of responsibility, whether it's an usher, whether it's a greeter, whether it's a Sunday school teacher, whether it's a committee member, whether it's a deacon, whether it's a pastor, you're being counted on. You're being counted on at the minimum to show up when you're supposed to show up, or to get a substitute when you can't, but also to work in a way that's an example for others. And let me just say, if you're serving in some other capacity besides work, you know, employee, employer, or in the church, in the community, in your children's school, some other volunteer position, do the same thing. Be a respectful, sincere, conscientious, wholehearted, and expectant worker, because people are counting on us. Find the church leaders, including pastors, because sometimes you're a worker and a leader at the same time, especially in a volunteer organization, a church or whatever. The word is, be careful to always treat those you lead as you would like to be treated. Remember that our example is the Lord Jesus, who said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Now, we can't lay down our lives as a ransom, all right, for many, but we are to serve. We're not bosses. We're servant leaders. And I need to remember that. Also remember that with leadership comes accountability. We are held to a high standard and will give an account to the Lord for our leadership. That is sobering for me as a pastor. I will give an account. That sometimes keeps me up a little bit at night. Ultimately, what it means to be a Christian, whatever. Husband, wife, parent, child, employee, employer, servant, leader, means that we do what we do is to the Lord. And what the Lord requires is that we love Him, trust Him, and serve Him faithfully above all. That's what it means to be a Christian. May we serve the Lord as we serve one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you have given us the greatest example of what it means to serve, whether under authority or in authority, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us this morning to examine our hearts and our lives, our actions, according to your word, according to the example of Christ. Father, if we need to repent, grant us the grace to do so. Lord, if we need to confess to others, help give us the grace to do so. Most of all, Father, help us to humble ourselves under you, to live in a way that demonstrates the difference that the gospel makes in our lives. And again, Lord, we pray for those who don't have the inner ability to obey your word in this way because they don't have your Holy Spirit. They've not yet repented of their sins and put their faith in Christ. We pray that you would bring salvation as we each seek to live in a way that's pleasing to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.